prayer and the good song leading, the good singing. We're in Acts chapter 2, and I assure you, as we go through the book of Acts and we get to many of the sections in the book of Acts, not all of them are going to go as slow as some as we've taken in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, and that's not so as to offer an apology, it just is what it is. And if we get to a particular section, you want to make comments on it, make comments. If you want to ask questions, ask questions. If there's something I think that needs to be covered in that particular section, a point that needs to make, then I'll make that point, and it'll just take however long it takes. And it's just part of study. But we are in Acts chapter 2. We've taken today makes a quarter. That is 13 weeks, and we've not finished the second chapter. But that's just because it is packed with useful information that we've just got to know about. And we've studied already in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon. We talked about the fact that Peter is preaching to these Jews about the Christ which they crucified. And now that it's come time that they're going to make a response to that sermon. Every sermon that we proclaim has a response to it. Now, we don't always know the response immediately. We don't always know what someone is going to do with the sermon that we proclaim or a Bible class that we teach, whatever the case may be. And then many times we find out real quick what their response is, whether good or bad. But we just keep on preaching the gospel regardless of what folks say or what they do with it. One thing is for sure, like is mentioned in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, when he asks the question, is there seed yet in the barn? If the seed is left in the barn, you can guarantee, you can forget about the harvest so far as your planting is concerned. Because it will not grow if we don't get it out of the barn. That's our job, is to get it out of the barn and put it into the soil. And the good seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, Luke chapter 8 and in verse 11. So we need to be busy about doing that. So, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Then they asked a question, a piercing question, because they were pierced or pricked, stabbed in the heart. Notice in verse 37, of which not a doubt in my mind that you could quote that like the back of your hand. Now, when they heard this, when they heard what?
Yeah, this, it's italicized in the King James Version, which just simply means what? Yeah, it's just there for
a reference,
for clarification of the text that the translators thought that it would clarify what was being stated. But if you took the word out, when they heard, they were pricked in the heart. What did they hear? You just answered it, the gospel sermon of which Peter had been busy about preaching to them. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. I think I made the comment last week. We'll forever need heart-piercing, pricking preaching. Preaching that just cuts to the heart, cuts to the chase. It's not soft-pedaled or watered down for anyone that's listening, but just simply what the text says. If we don't do that, you can guarantee that folks will not be pierced, cut to the heart. Were the Jews responsible for the crucifixion of Christ?
Yes.
So, well, all the Jews that were present in Acts chapter 2, were they there at Calvary when the Lord's side was pierced? Well, no, but Peter's laying the guilt at their steps. You're guilty, you're sinners. And you need to do something about your spiritual condition before God. When they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, it's another reason as to why you know who was doing the preaching on that occasion, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, not to Peter and the rest of the 120, but Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now they couldn't do anything about the fact that Jesus was crucified. That had already been done. But they can do something about what? About their soul salvation. And when folks say today that you can't do anything about it if you wanted to, and if you lost, you couldn't do anything about it either way. You couldn't do anything about it if you wanted to become a Christian, except you were predestined by God, pre-selected of God. And if you're not pre-selected of God, then you certainly can't do anything about it. Well, this knocks the props out from under that. Here were Jews, religious men. They were in the city of Jerusalem for the
events of which they were commanded to be there for. The day of Pentecost was there, and Passover had recently taken place. And now they want to know what they have to do. Yes, you can do something. Now, is Peter going to say there's nothing for you to do? It's been paid in full on the cross of Calvary. Here'd be a good time to say it. But Peter's not going to say that. That's their response now to the sermon. What shall we do? And it's the best question so far as your salvation, any person that you study with, so far as their salvation is concerned, that they could ask. What shall we do? Acts 2:37. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30-31. It's a personal question. It's individual responsibility. Now listen to what the Holy Spirit filled, inspired apostle said. Then Peter said unto them, accept the Lord into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. I wonder why that's not there. So many people believe it. I'm convinced that the more and more I study with folks that a lot of things of which they believe to be the truth, they're surprised to find out it's not in the Bible. It would make really a good sermon, a good series of study. Some things that often surprise people. But anyway, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Yes, they asked a good school teacher, retired school teacher, which we're studying with, what does the word and mean? If I were to ask you, what does the word and mean? What is the word and? What does it mean, grammatically speaking? Yeah. It is a joiner, right? It is a conjunction, right? Something that joins things together, and don't miss this point, it joins things together with equal force. It's been described, and I like this description, about two boxcars that they put together with a coupling pin. When one goes this way, which way does the other go? Well, you know about trains. It goes the same way, right? Where one goes, the other goes. And in Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized. Now, you might hear folks argue from this standpoint, well, it's not the same force. Baptism does not go along with the salvation, but repentance does. It's not what the text said. It's not what the Lord said in Mark chapter 16. You don't have to sit there and try to get into some Greek argument with someone. You don't have to know the Greek in order to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just simply point out Mark 16:16. We believe the Lord or do we not believe the Lord? Or do we believe what Peter said, inspired the Holy Spirit, or do we not believe what he said? Repent and be baptized. How many of them? Every one of you. Every one. All. No one excluded that was listening to that sermon could say, well, that doesn't apply to me. You couldn't have one group that would say, well, I'll obey it this way. I'll repent upon believing it. And I'll be saved, and while you, upon believing it, you can be baptized and you'll be saved. We'll just become Christians different ways. That's not happening in Acts chapter 2, is it? But yet folks believe that very concept today. We become a Christian by doing various different things. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, which means what? Something the preacher or the Christian that's doing the baptism must verbally say. What does that mean? By the authority of Christ. Remember that the Lord had told the apostles in Luke chapter 24 that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in His name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's where they're at. As a fulfillment of what the Lord had instructed for them to do. It's also a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2, that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem and so forth. For the remission. Well, we'd be neglecting a very important point if we overlook this word for. You're going to hear that presented two different ways by people, and both can't be right. How might folks try to teach Acts 2:38? They might say that for in this passage means one of two things.
In order to receive.
Yeah, in order to receive, or
you said that, Rose.
Yeah, and that is probably the most common one. That's not so. Now, the original, you take it down for what it is. For can sometimes be gar, introducing a reason, and sometimes in the original it can be ice or ace, however you choose to pronounce that, which means in order to receive. There's one passage that will was probably the best commentary to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Using the word for, what passage would that be? We've talked about it before. And let's see if it fits. If we look at it and say, well, it means because of what has already taken place. Well, let's see if that fits with Matthew chapter 26 that is so often read at the Lord's Supper. And notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 27 beginning, 27 and 28. He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many because of the remission of sins. Did he shed it because the remission of sins were already granted, or so that they may be remitted, in order to remit them, or because they were already remitted? Which one? In order. His blood had been shed. And so it just simply won't do to say, well, that means because it's already done. And not only that, not only will it not fit in the immediate context, you got to just absolutely ignore a host of other Bible passages that talk about baptism and salvation. I make a point, I'll say it again. Every passage in the New Testament where baptism and remission of sins or salvation are mentioned in the same passage, guess which one always comes first? Baptism, without fail. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Galatians 3, and all the passages that talk about the benefits of being a Christian, salvation, baptism always comes first. So you are to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Go ahead.
Just curious, I mean, speaking of the conjunction for that, or that, maybe that would not be a conjunction, but would John 3:16 be the use of option 2, because of?
So, sometimes, and this is why it's good to look at the original, but sometimes the word for can be used to introduce a reason. Mm-hmm. You're going to do something for whatever the reason may be. And sometimes the Bible does use it in that way. For God so loved the world, why did He give His only begotten Son? Because He loved the world. And but yet, even looking at that, without the giving of God's Son, couldn't be saved. So If I were doing a study and I wanted to know for sure, I would look up the original word, make a margin in the note in the margin of my Bible, and put which of those it is, and that'll help clarify. You're welcome. Any other comments, questions? We get to the last part of Acts chapter 2, and boy, do the questions come. With Acts chapter 2 and then verse 38, when it says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, you're going to hear all kinds of things about what does it mean, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What are some ideas that you've heard people mention? By the way, they were pricked in the heart as a result of the gospel preaching. They weren't pricked in the heart because the Holy Spirit came and tugged on them, pushed on them, but it was gospel preaching. But you might hear folks say, well, the gift of the Holy Spirit is... Some people think that it is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Many of the charismatic religions believe that being baptized with the Holy Spirit is a prerequisite to becoming a Christian, and it's evidence that you've received it by speaking in tongues. The Church of God, that's, if you look up online and see what one of their tenets is in order to be identified as a Church of God, that's one of them. What else?
They probably think that it's all the gifts that were mentioned prior in the chapter.
Maybe some gifts of the Holy Spirit.
I want to know what it means. How would you deal with that? What's one of the first things that you might say? Don't put the cart before the horse, but I'm just simply saying, we stress it all the time. In fact, we've talked about it on Wednesday recently and still talking about it as we finish up our class for the quarter this Wednesday. We always tell people to pay attention to what? The context. If ever there was a keep on reading passage, this would be one of them. Because the very next verse says what? For? Yeah. The promise is unto you. We'll finish that up in just a moment. What is the context of the sermon that Peter has been proclaiming?
Salvation.
When you go back to Acts chapter 2, and he began his sermon with these individuals, he says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and gives the details of that. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the context of the sermon. And sometimes folks will say, well, what he's really talking about is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what he said. And he didn't say the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he didn't say a baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the question sometimes comes up, well, when you say gift of the Holy Spirit, are you saying that which the Holy Spirit gives, or is it the Holy Spirit Himself? So one thing, say it again.
What it gives.
What it gives. And I agree with you, Jan. And one way that you can establish that is to look at some other phrases in which the Bible uses the phrase gift of. I'll give you a couple of examples of that. In the book of Colossians, or Ephesians rather, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Someone read for us, if you will, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4 and then verse 7.
But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ.
What was that phrase again? According to the measure of what?
According to the measure of the gift of Christ.
Yeah. And every one of us is given grace according to the gift measure of the gift of Christ. And then, notice if you will, in verse 8, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Does Christ literally dwell inside of you? Yes or no? No. But yet he talks about the gift of Christ in John chapter 4 and in verse 10. John chapter 4.
Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water.
The gift of who? The gift of God. Now, does that mean that which God gives or God Himself? You answer. What He gives. Like Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is God. So, no, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's what God gives, not Himself, but what He gives. I think those shed light on Acts chapter 2 and then verse 38. You say, well, that doesn't make all the sense in the world to me. Well, look at it from this perspective. We know he's not talking about a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't promised to those, but to the apostles. So I know that's not what he's talking about. I know he's not talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit because you don't read about them doing that in Acts chapter 2. And that was given only through laying on to the apostles' hands. And by the way, you could very well be a Christian and not receive, have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because we read about that in Acts chapter 17 and other places. So I know he's not talking about that. I know he's not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the sense that it is a personal, literal indwelling of the Spirit, because there's no passage that teaches that. So I know that it's not these things, but I do know that verse 39 says, "For the promise is unto you, unto your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Which is a direct reference to what? Chris answered him earlier. I think it was Chris. What was the promise? "For these promises unto you."
Salvation.
It goes all the way back to the promise that the Lord had, that God had made with Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 12 through 15. Namely, that through thee all nations of the earth would be blessed. We're recipients of that promise. I know so because the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 29, "Therefore, if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." The promise that he made to Abraham. To you. To you specifically who? The context. In Acts chapter 2. To those that were there, which were Jews. To those that are afar off, to be Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call. How does God call, by the way? Through His Word. Who said that? Good job, Bernice. That's how they were called that day. That's how we are called even down this present time through the gospel of Christ. Now, folks may disagree with that, but that's the best I can do based upon what the immediate context says, based upon what the remote context says, and looking at these other passages. Anyone have anything you want to say, add to that, clarify on it, whatever the case may be?
That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. That just, to me, that's as plain as it can be.
Good job. And that was going to extend, again, as he mentioned, to all those that would obey. Any other thoughts or... You're going to run into folks who believe. I'm not talking about folks outside of the Lord's body, but you're going to run into folks who believe that he's talking about a personal, literal indwelling the Holy Spirit. I remember when I took a class on the book of Acts, the instructor, that was a position that he took. That it's the Holy Spirit Himself. Well, I think some of the good questions you can ask, and one of probably the best questions you can ask, is what is the Holy Spirit literally, personally inside of you doing? What's the purpose? Because I guarantee you, for everything that someone says that the Holy Spirit does, you can find a Bible passage that says that it's accomplished by the Word of the Spirit. By the Word. Well, He comforts us. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 2 Thessalonians 4:18. Just on and on with that. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, look at verse 33. The promise that the Father gave to Jesus through the Holy Spirit.
Many of you have talked about this verse. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this which you now see and hear." Anyone want to make a comment on verse 33? I think we made a comment on that in passing. A good commentary, I believe, to verse 33 is those passages back in the book of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. It's stated in those passages that the Holy Spirit would come from God, and yet it's stated in those passages that He would come from Christ, that Christ would send Him. Any comments about that? Passage I wanted you to see, have earlier was 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14, "Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Johnny?
Yes.
I think some of the things that I get stuck on sometimes when talking to people is they always talk about this calling that they receive. And so, you know, you even try to talk to them about that, even at the end of the verse of 39, for as many as the Lord our God shall call. They relate that to their feeling inside, right? So how do we refute kind of some of that stuff or lead them in the right direction?
Yeah, that's right, Chris, and a lot of folks do. And I think the passage I just gave is a very good passage for that, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you. And remember that Paul did preaching at Thessalonica, and yet when he's writing a letter to them, he's telling them that you've been called of God. That's what he says. Whereunto he called you, but notice how he said that they had been called. He called you by our gospel. And so the invitation, even the invitation to obey, is accomplished through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, or through the instrumentality of the revealed Word of God by the Holy Spirit. I think one of the best Bible invitations is Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It's an invitation to come. And let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Well, how do I know about salvation? How do I know what God has predicated upon or conditioned it upon? The Word of God. And so we are called today by the Word of God, not by some experience. Because if God sends the experience, if God allows the experience to happen in order that I might come to Him, then what is that saying concerning God when it comes to the next man who has no experience? Absolutely. That God cared more about me to give me some heartfelt experience so that I could be saved, but didn't care enough about the next man to give him some experience that he might come to a knowledge of the truth. And that doesn't jive with Scripture.
Don, when you look at John 13:14, the promise of Christ to the apostles was that the Spirit would come and guide them all truth. The foremost truth that was to be revealed was how to obtain entrance into the kingdom. And that's what Acts chapter 2 deals with, and you have to keep it in that. When you read the last verse, Acts chapter 2, praise that God had in favor of all people, the Lord added to the church daily nobody being saved.
Good.
Well, how come to be added? It's because of what he had said before that particular verse.
That's right.
So that's good. The context of the whole, that they were gathered there on Pentecost, mm-hmm. and all this took place. That's and he rehearsed that. He was being guided. That was the foremost sermon that should have been preached. And later on, as the church was established, there was other things added. But that was the foremost sermon taught.
That's
right.
Good. Good point. Did everyone hear that? That's a good point. It fits in really well. We've got four minutes. Now that was their response to the sermon. That was Peter's response to how they had responded. And then in verse 40, with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, sinful generation. And folks today say you can't save yourself. They have a hard time with what Peter said in verse 40. And then to turn around and say, you cannot save yourself. So we are responsible to do that. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now not everyone has gone to gladly receive the word. And those who did not gladly receive it were not baptized. That's the inference there. But those who gladly did receive it were baptized. When folks will gladly receive the truth, they have no problem with submitting to the Lord in baptism in order that they will have their past sins remitted. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We're going to stop there. We'll finish up, Lord willing, Acts chapter 2 in our next study. Any thoughts, questions about that? Added unto them 3,000 people out of an estimated 2 to 3 million Jews. An innumerable... I don't know if that's how many were there or not, but I know that the historian Josephus, as pens, wrote that for these feasts, that it was an innumerable amount of Jews, company of Jews that would flood to the city of Jerusalem. 3,000 of them about, gone to obey. I'd like to have 3,000 people respond to one gospel sermon today, wouldn't you? Any thoughts or comments? We'll stop there. Appreciate your good attention.